Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at the priority of unity in the local church. The priority of unity in the local church. The text is chapter 1, 10 to 17. Let me read it. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. It's clear to see that here we have a text about disunity. Quarreling, divided, divisive church. Verse 10, that there be no quarrels, no divisions among you. And then he calls them quarrels in verse 11. It's natural to fight and quarrel. I've never seen a child that had to be taught how to quarrel and fight. It just comes naturally. All the way up into the adult years. We become masters of quarreling and fighting by the time we get into our adult years. Think about sports teams. How many of them divide over quarreling and division and have to get rid of malcontents? How common that is. Fighting and quarreling on sports teams. What about political parties? The infighting that goes on in parties. The headhunting and the head lopping that happens in political parties. How about unions? It seems that unions exist for one thing, and that's not only to maintain good life, but to fight. Businesses, all the fighting, all the infighting, all this quarreling. How about city governments? Think of national government, all the fighting on the national level. Then you go to the nations themselves. When they fight nation against nation, you have wars, you have nations. Man has mastered fighting and quarreling. It's natural to him. And it's natural in the church. But fighting is not only natural, it's relational. It has to do with relationships. And you could say it's not just relational, it's anti-relational. It destroys relationships. You fight enough and you quarrel enough and you have fractures. You have destruction of relationships. Look what James says. I'd like you to turn there. It's very pertinent to this. Turn to James chapter 4 and notice how he says this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of James. Listen how pertinent this is, how direct this is. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's a good question. Why are you so combative? Why are you so quarrelsome? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't it your own inward desires, your pleasures? You lust in verse 2, you desire strongly. You don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You may spend it on your pleasures. But notice, where do these come from? They ultimately come from our own natural ability to do quarrelsome, interrelational things, to fight and have conflict. They come from within your own desires. So you even commit murder, you are envious. Often our quarrelsome spirit is envy of what someone else has had, that kind of a thing, or what they have. So we see where the source comes from. They come from the remaining, from the Christian's perspective, the remaining old man. The flesh that remains, the combative nature of the fallen nature, though we're regenerated, that remains in every Christian. It's still there. We can be combative, we can be disruptive, we can be quarrelsome. And Paul adds something to this, and this is just as significant a text as James, maybe more so. because it describes the destruction that happens relationally with fighting and quarreling. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And let me show you this. Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 14 of that chapter, the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You need to love each other. Now, if you're not learning to love each other, what are you usually learning to do? Very few of us stay in neutral. None of us do. What are we doing if we're not loving each other? Learning to love as Christ loved the church. Look at the next verse. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You're going to be biting on each other and devouring each other. And he uses the language of hunting animals and animals fighting and finally being consumed by one another. Have you ever seen a picture of an animal, tracking an animal, say in a National Geographic video about Africa, and it's an amazing thing. He says, we're like that. We bite and devour. And finally, the word literally is eat each other up whole. Consume means just swallow the other person. Eat them up whole. Destroy them completely relationally. So it's a very significant thing, this whole matter of learning to be at one, learning to have unity. It's a mark of the Spirit of God working. It's a mark of the Spirit of God working. Notice in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's interesting. There's desires in the flesh, back up to verse 15, there's desires in the flesh to devour other people, to bite them, so to speak, a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time, finally devour them and consume them, destroy their relationship, ruin a marriage, ruin a family, ruin a church. That's what he says. But he says the Christian has the Spirit in him. The Christian has power. The Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The desire to bite away on somebody. To be incessant in your hostility to somebody with your tongue and be divisive and destroy someone and ruin a relationship. Often when you don't even know you're doing it. Or a church. Notice 17, why this is so. Why you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. There's a contrary desire in the Christian. This is what's not in us before we're regenerated and born again. This is not in us at any age until we're born again. The Spirit creates contrary desires in us. Desires to make peace. It's the mark, in fact, of a Christian. Jesus said it this way, blessed are the peacemakers, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a new source to desire, a desire to back off, a desire to make peace, a desire to keep the unity. It comes from the Spirit, and the Spirit's desires within the Christian rise up against the flesh's desire to quarrel and to fight. And they are stronger than the flesh's desire to quarrel and fight. For it says at the end of the verse, so that you may not do the things that you please. Not the good things you please, the bad things. How do you know? Go to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The bad things, the quarreling, the biting, the devouring. How come you won't carry them out? For the Spirit rises against the flesh. And in the end of 17, you won't do the things that you would have done in the flesh apart from the Spirit. You won't be divisive. You won't disrupt. You won't destroy. The Spirit will control you, subdue these things, and allow you to produce something entirely different. And this shows you the absolute vital importance of walking with Christ. The longer you delay getting close to Christ, the more destruction you're going to produce. You get close to Christ, you walk in the Spirit, you're in the Word of God, you go to the Lord and ask Him to make you in Him by the power of the Spirit what you ought to be. And He begins through the Spirit and through the Word to subdue what we'd be otherwise. And the longer you waste time, the longer you and I waste time and don't go to Christ, the more destruction we'll do. The more biting and devouring we'll do. Isn't that an amazing thing? We say, well, there's somebody in my life that makes it so uncomfortable, so hard, that draws this out of me. No, they draw what's already in you out. You know what I mean? Reminds me of the tiger and lion show in Vegas, the guy that did it for 30 years. And finally, after 30 years, this lion grabbed him by the neck and drug him across the stage. Siegfried and Roy, I think his name is. His name is Roy. And that looked like a kitty cat for a while. Right? It could fool you. No, that's a tiger. That's an animal used to the wild. That's an animal with instincts to prey on a zebra and throw it down at the neck and kill it. And all its natural instincts came out that night, apparently, as he grabbed the man by the neck and drug him across the floor. He said, well, no, there's just people that bring this out of me. That's right, you said it right this time. They bring it out of you. It's already there. That's the frightening thing, isn't it? Yes, you can destroy your marriage. You can destroy your home. You can destroy your family. You can destroy this church. So can I. Isn't that amazing? You know, there's a lot of churches that shut down. It's true. You know, I was thinking about this property. This is a perfect property for a business. You ever think about it? Companies see this on the web, they'd go, perfect. A lot of parking, room to grow, doesn't look like a church. Man, why don't you guys get in a big fit of trouble and quarrel with each other and blow up and let us have it? And there's a lot of churches that have done that. Isn't that right? You know, there's a lot of buildings that used to be churches. There are realtors' offices, there's schools, there's all kinds of things. It can happen to any ministry. It can happen to any home. It can happen to any marriage. We've got to learn by the Spirit, by walking close to Christ, to subdue the tendencies of our heart to divide and destroy and disrupt. Anyone can do it. So it's natural to fight and quarrel, but it's anti-relational and destructive to relations. But thirdly, as I said, it's a mark of the Spirit and a mark of the distinguishing presence of Christ in a person. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And every Christian is the Spirit, and every Christian is the regenerated new nature, and every Christian is the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And every Christian, there will be the prodding of God to make peace. There will be the prodding of God to go low. There'll be the pushing, the compelling, the heavy hand of God to reconcile, to forgive. And every single Christian, it's there because Christ is there. You see, that's what Christ said. Of the unsaved, Paul said in Romans 3, no one doeth good, not even one. No one seeketh for God. They've all together gone astray. Remember that? All of us have gone astray. At the end of that text, he says, and the way of peace they have not known. They don't know how to make peace. They don't know how to reconcile a marriage. They don't know how to get right with a family. They don't know how to forgive somebody. The way of peace, they just don't know it. For there's no fear of God in their eyes, the next verse says. See, the Christian says, I not only have these instincts to make peace, I got my Heavenly Father watching me to see if I will. And I'm afraid of Him if I don't. That's what it says. The fear of God is not in their eyes. They don't make peace. They don't have any fear of God in their eyes. Now, I know God's my Father and He's your Father if you're saved. But He has a belt as a Father. He's got a woodshed. He knows how to deal with His people. Very clearly. He disciplines every child He receives. So it's the mark. It's the mark of being God's child. Peacemaking. Learning how to keep unity. So we can see in this text the importance of unity. And so we're going to look at it from this text, the importance of unity. And of course, this is unity in the local church here, in a single church, not unity amongst churches. Although there's stuff here that applies to that, it's primarily unity in a local church. Now, what's this? Verse 10, back at 1 Corinthians 1, what he says. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Why is it important? Unity. First, it concerns the harming of a fellowship and a brotherhood. Disunity destroys the harmony of a fellowship and a brotherhood. So unity concerns, first of all, the harmony and the peace in a fellowship and a brotherhood. He exhorts them based on their fellowship and their brotherhood. Verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, brothers, Christians, brothers, this is a family. This is not a union. This isn't a political party. They can survive with fights. They can survive with stuff like that. This is a family. This is a brotherhood. This is brothers and sisters in Christ. But more than that, he appeals to their fellowship. In verse 9, he is basing his exhortation in part on what he said in 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he appeals both to the brotherhood and to the fellowship. And he appeals to them as a brother. Doesn't mention his apostleship. It's a thing to be guarded. It's a thing to be prized. It's a thing to pursue. Unity. To learn how to deal with the uprisings in our heart and our soul against a brother or a sister. Where we become obsessed with the smallest thing about someone. The smallest thing becomes an obsession to us. You ever notice that? That the things that people fight over, typically, are not major things. They're usually a small thing, even in a marriage. A small thing becomes massive. It becomes huge. It's usually true in a church. It's a sweet thing. It's a precious thing to have unity, to have harmony, to have fellowship. It's a glorious thing. The psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 130:34. I'll just quote it. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. He says it's a pleasant thing. It's a good thing. It's a sweet thing. It's like, and he compares it, it's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the head, the beard, even of Aaron. What's that oil? That's the anointing oil. And when they would anoint the priest, the high priest, it signifies God's blessing upon the man. And it had a sweet aroma. The blessing and aroma, excuse me, the aroma of blessing. Unity is the aroma of blessing. It's the perfume of a blessing. He says, even Aaron's beard, it's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing of life forever. It's worth fighting for. Unity is worth fighting for. It's worth forgetting about something small for, even in a family. It's really worth it. It's worth it in a marriage. Forget something that's small, it's worth it. Because the blessing is just incredibly sweet. Unity. You know, there's a proverb that says, better is a dish of vegetables where there is love and peace than a fatted calf and turmoil with it. You know, the king's got the fatted calf on the table. He's got the banquet room. I got a dish of vegetables and a little bit of chicken. But I'm a happy man. It's better. And you know who said that? A king that had the fatted calf. Solomon, he had a few of those fatted calves, didn't he? He had more than one banquet room to put it in. They've unearthed his stalls down there near the Dead Sea that is spoken of in the Bible, where he had 125 stalls for that outpost of his golded chariots out there. They found those stalls. That wasn't invented in the Bible. He knew a thing or two about a fattened calf and turmoil with it. It's worth pursuing, peace is. It's an amazing thing. And God commands us to pursue it. Paul is only practicing what he preaches. He said, endeavor, endeavor, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. He says, you endeavor to do it. It's the unity produced by the Spirit. When a church has unity, when a family has unity, it's the Spirit. If it's a Christian family, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that produced it. Dear brothers and sisters, you are to pursue the keeping of it and not the destroying of what he formed. He formed it. Don't you mess with it. You keep the unity of the Spirit, and the same in a church. There's plenty of reasons that we could divide as a church. There's tons of them. And they're usually small. They're usually peripheral. They're usually on the edge. They're usually little small tastes that irritate us. That's the kind of stuff that divides. Your little spat with that fellow Christian in our church, whoever you are, I don't know who you are. What if I said, yes, I did? Your little spat with that fellow Christian. You say, oh, it's just between you and them. That could blow up and tear up the whole church. Doesn't James say that the tongue is like a little fire? It starts with a little match and it burns down the whole forest. That's why Paul told Syntyche and Euodia in Syntyche and Euodia in Philippians to get themselves together. Why would he mention two women that were spatting in a church? Some say the Greek, it's actually soon touchy. It's not Syntyche, it's soon touchy. And you odious. So Sun Tutsi and Euodius were fighting. And he tells them to get their act together. Two ladies in the church, and he wastes Bible ink on it. You know, I thought to myself, the word of God abideth and liveth forever. That means we get to heaven, the Bible's going to be there, and we're going to find out right away where Sun Tutsi is. Because she's in the Bible. Right? You get up there and go, I want to meet Sun Tutsi. She goes, it's Syntyche. I say, well, you must have been a touchy lady because you made the scriptures. You ever think about that? Why is he telling this two ladies to behave themselves when they're not in leadership and they're just two ladies in that church? Because he knows a little fire can burn the whole thing down. We very seldom keep our complaints about people to ourselves. You ever notice that? If we think somebody's not what they ought to be, we want to make sure somebody else finds out so we can pray intelligently. Correct? You got to know what they're like so they can pray for their poor soul. It's an apostolic priority, isn't it? To safeguard the unity. He puts it first. You know, this book is a book of troubles. You know that. The whole book's a book of problems. In 8 through 10, you have the problem of how to use your liberty, and they're fighting over what liberties and privileges you have as a Christian, what you can do and can't do. And they were criticizing each other in that area. In 6, you have them taking each other to court. They were so angry at each other. Some were actually going to court and suing a fellow Christian in the court of law. And you got 7 with all the marriage trouble and his instruction on marriage and singlehood. And you got all the way through 12 and 14, all the trouble about being unloving. And they're not using their imbalance. They're obsessed with a very inferior gift, the gift of tongues. They were obsessed with it. You got the problem of resurrection in 15, all the way through the book. And he starts the book right up front dealing with unity. Now, why would he do that? Well, what good's talk going to do to start with the resurrection if by the time you get dealing with the resurrection, the disunity's blown up the church and there's nobody there to receive the letter? What good's it do to talk about Christian liberty if by the time you talk about get done talking about Christian liberty, the church is so mad at each other and they're fighting so much and they're dividing with each other, there is no church to send the letter to about liberty? It is the absolute important thing because there wouldn't be any church and maybe no family if people don't learn how to do it. It's amazing. You know, you talk to people about marriage trouble and they say, we have communication problems. You say, well, you violated the covenant to leave and cleave. You violated the covenant. Well, we have communication problems. You don't have communication problems. You have a covenant problem. You got to repent of violating the covenant before you can talk about bad communication. You got to ask them forgiveness for violating the covenant and not leaving and cleaving before you can talk about how you talk to each other. There won't be a marriage to talk about and communication to talk about if you don't deal with the way you treat the covenant you made with her or him. You love your job as much as you love the covenant you made with your woman or with your man. You got to repent of that before you can talk about how to communicate. It's amazing how people are. I'm right there with you on this. The same thing. What good is it going to do to talk about your liberties in Christ if there's no Christians to have liberty with? The whole thing's blown up and there's nobody to have liberty with. At least we got some people we can still disagree with. Right? At least you're here to disagree with me. You don't think that happens? Churches entirely just blow up? They just blow up. And then there's the small, the faithful 4 and no more are usually there paying the church bills until they all die. Am I right? That bill, there's going to be a church there even though Christ doesn't attend. It's just typical. Now, why did he also put this thing up front like this? Why was it at the beginning? Unity, not only because of its significance to everything else, but there's another issue here. Problem with unity reveals an underlying problem that's even deeper and more dangerous. He sees this. People who don't know how to keep the unity, it usually reflects a deeper problem, and Paul saw that. He saw that in their case, they had a basic misunderstanding of the gospel and the centrality of the cross. That's why he goes in after talking to them immediately in the end of 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. Then 18 and on. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why does he do this? They had lost sight of the significance of the person of Christ and his crucifixion. And so the smallest, most petty thing was put in its place. They misunderstood the significance of the gospel. They misunderstood it in general and the cross of Christ. Look at chapter 2, 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 4. My message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is he saying this to these people? They obviously had a misunderstanding of the gospel and the centrality of the crucifixion in the purpose and existence of their church. And that came because they secondly had a mistaken view of leadership. To them, leadership was eloquence. Leadership was like a polished business exec. Leadership to them was skill and craft of speech and the way you carried yourself amongst people and the suit you wore. I'm telling you, that's what they began to think. That's why all the references. Look at verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize or preach the gospel, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. Why does he say that? He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and much trembling. See, you think a leader is a man filled with self-confidence. You think a Christian leader is a man just oozing and overflowing with self-confidence. I want to tell you something. When I came into Corinth, I didn't have any self-confidence. But I had a confidence in Christ. You need to change your view of what a Christian leader is. You see? Because behind this thinking was all the disunity. Because they started picking guys to follow. Remember, I'm of Paul. Well, why would you? I'm of Apollos. Why would you pick Apollos? He's from Alexandria, Egypt. He was trained in the Roman schools of rhetoric. He's a great rhetorician. He's a great speaker. So they picked their preacher on how carefully his words were crafted. Paul said, I didn't come with crafted speech. I didn't come with eloquence like him. I didn't. I came only, though, with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You don't know where power is, Corinthians. You think power is in a well-ordered outline. You think power is in a large vocabulary. Power is in the Spirit through the Word. I avoided eloquent speech. I made my speech plain on purpose. Well, this needs to get out today, don't you think? This is now people rate leaders. And underneath it is the basis for division. Because that's what you think, you start following the guy that you think has it. You see? And you start pitting him against the guy you don't think has it. Well, we can't go to Peter's church because he's not like Apollos. Do you go to church for Peter, Apollos, or the Word of God? You see what he's after here? And so underneath it, divided the church. Interesting, isn't it? So they had a misplaced trust and confidence in personalities without knowing it, in not Christ and the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And they just didn't know it. So he exhorts them based on this fellowship and this brotherhood. Secondly, the existence of divisions is potentially deadly to the church. Notice how he says it in chapter 1, verse 10. And I'll read the whole verse, the first half. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Notice, a straight, direct, irreversible, and untrackable statement of what has to be. There must be no divisions amongst you. And notice he adds, among you. That means it's the local church here. So he's not talking about how one church gets along with another church and the principles of interchurch fellowship. That's not here. Here, it's local church unity. There must not be divisions among you. They can't exist. It's amazing that people don't see this. Church will split. One party will say, but we'll just stay here. We disagree with you, but we'll just stay here. They sit there and you sit there. You can't exist that way. It doesn't exist that way. That's not a testimony of Christ to the world. Christ isn't divided, Paul says. He's not divided. And people don't understand this. There must not be divisions amongst you. Isn't that interesting? Now, the stress and the emphasis that the term division emphasizes a tear and a rent, and it's the Greek word schisma. I don't know why the New Testament, they didn't just translate it, no schisms amongst you, because most of us have heard the English word schisms. And it's the Greek word schisma, schisms. And it meant to rent or to tear apart, not merely to divide. The wineskins, when Jesus said, you try to put old into new, or new into old, and it tears, and you try to patch it, the rent, the tear is made worse. It's that word. It talks about Peter when he went fishing after the resurrection, and Christ gave him that net full of fish. They couldn't even drag it in. It says, and although there were many, so many fish, the net was not torn. It's the same word. To tear, to rent, to rip. It's interesting. There are other words that explicitly say division, divide. Why does he use the language of tear? Because he's talking about something that has a living existence, the body of Christ. It's the same with marriage. When the body of Christ is divided, it's like a tear on a living organism. It conjures up bleeding and pain. It's different than a mere abstract division, like dividing a state into its areas for voting. You see, you could say that. They divided the state into what areas different people would vote. You don't conjure up any people going, oh, no. Although they do that now. It's amazing. But when you say tear and rip, that's different. And Paul knows the existence of divisions is potentially deadly to a church. It will tear up people. It will rip them up. And people will tell you that have gone through any kind of church split, that just like you break your fibula or you break your collarbone, you don't just go back and play basketball the next day or go to the gym. You have to heal. We had our split, and I hope we never had another one. All I can say is it took a year and a half for me to just sort of not shake at the merest report of anything. Like a leaf blown by a mere breeze, you shake. There's people like that that have been through the rip and the tear of a divorce. The merest thing now makes them vulnerable. It's good to know God understands this, don't you think? Right? You know, there was a verse that in the middle of stuff like that, you wonder if God knows. Does he understand? And so you read all these verses and they don't hit you. And then you'll read the most obscure verse and you'll say, God, do you understand? It'll be some obscure verse. I was reading Psalm 42 about why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. He will yet help him. You will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That didn't help me. It was two verses later. As the shattering of my bones is the reviling of an adversary. I say, God, you know what it's like. That's what it's like. It's not like it just hits the surface, Lord, when they slander. It's not like it just kind of goes in a little bit like maybe a prick with a needle for a blood test, Lord. No. When they slander, it shatters my whole skeletal system in my soul. You know, don't you? That's the verse that ministered to me. I said, you know, God, what this is like. Am I right? That was the verse that did it. That's why you keep in the Psalms, friends, you just keep hunting like for treasure, for nuggets. And all of a sudden, you're going to find a nugget where you thought it was all sand. Maybe nobody's ever had that verse given to them before. I heard an amazing thing from R.C. Sproul. The verse that brought him to Christ was Ecclesiastes, where it says, a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it. He got on his face and begged God forgiveness and got saved. He said he's the only man in the history of the church everybody saved by that verse. It makes total sense. You don't read a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it and get saved. He said, no, I was that tree. I was that lonely man ready to fall and no one would know. And God said to me, I know you're a lonely tree. I know you're ready to fall and nobody's going to care, but I know it. I know about that tree. That verse led him to Christ. Isn't that amazing? So a church is torn. Division tears. It tears a home. It tears a church. We've got to learn how to be peacemakers. We have to learn how to forget what's insignificant and get rid of it. Now, that's the first thing. It concerns the fellowship of a brotherhood. Now, the second thing. It centers on Christ. It centers on Christ and the essentials of the gospel. Let me read you Martin Jones on what he believes this means, division. He talks about the danger of wrong divisions in a little book called What is Evangelicalism? A little book of 80 pages. He's got a section there entitled The Danger of Wrong Divisions. The first danger is to be too narrow, too rigid, too detailed in definition. I call this danger for the reason that it leads to what is called schism. What is a schism? The best definition you will ever find of schism is in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, Schism, as it is defined by the great apostle, is this. It is men and women who are agreed about the centralities of the faith, disagreeing about things which are not essential and tearing apart the body. What is he saying? They agree on the essentials, the main things, but they tear apart based on the non-essentials. That's a schism. I think he's right. You can see that in Corinth. Let me show you first here that what the way you center unity on Christ is when you have an agreement that the significant things concern all Christ has done, all Christ is, and Christ has done for his people. All that he is, and all that he has done for his people. That's where we are to form our agreement for unity. For example, he says in 10, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings in Christ, but he says, not merely by our Lord Jesus, but by the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, name refers to all that a person is and all they've done. You can prove that easily. When a father says, for example, you've ruined my name in town. He means all that I've done, that all that I'm known as, you've ruined. You see? So in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all that he's done, and all that he is for his people, we are to have our unity. It points to Christ's attributes, his perfections, his majestic person that we all agree on, and his work. His work of the crucifixion, his work of sending the Spirit, his work of justifying sinners by faith, these basic things, and I could name others. Now, a church has to agree on these things. They have to agree that they are at the center. It's an amazing thing how people can divide over non-essentials. Now, the book of Corinth is filled with non-essentials. He's going to go in chapter 8 over one area where they were dividing over, and that was what it was lawful to eat, whether or not, in some minds, you could eat meat sold out of a idol's temple, and whether it was lawful to eat there or not, eat that food or not, because it had formerly been offered to idols. And so, in some people's mind, by association, it was a polluted thing. Now, Christians get saved, and they have lots of associations from their past. So they bring those associations over into the church. It's not wrong, but we have different backgrounds, different associations. So what one person is free to do, another person isn't. And that what happens is they are critical of each other. It's unspoken criticalness, and it's shown in the fact that they don't associate with each other. Or sometimes they just criticize each other. It could be the kind of music they listen to. Sometimes it's the level of dress that's permitted. Sometimes it's all kinds of things. And we have ways of judging people. And we often think unintentionally or aren't even aware that we're doing it. And people will leave church over these things. We almost left Valley Bible Church when we were there years ago over breastfeeding.
There was a movement on about what was the right way or the wrong way to breastfeed and whether or not you could lawfully in the mind of God use formula or the woman had to breastfeed. Now, wait a minute, guys. This spread through that church. And we got new babies. And we landed on the wrong side. And so our child was going to grow up to be a psychopath. Because that was the word around the church. See, it's the same. Today, it's how you raise your kids, whether you homeschool them or not, how you homeschool them or not. You know, they've got all these things that aren't the essentials that divide churches. And we were told, listen, I'm not kidding. They had stuff, information on how many people grew up to be criminals and they weren't breastfed or what other kind of stuff they were using. So we said, we just got to find another church. Except I was one of the pastors, so I was trapped. I was trapped. I told my wife, she's anonymous. I said, we can't go anywhere. But they think we're raising psychopaths. And my answer now would be, hardly any of that stuff means a thing. Wait till they get about 18 or 20 and you're going to find out that both camps have psychopaths. You got people in prison that did it this way and people that did it this way. You start growing up and going, that guy shouldn't be in jail. He was breastfed. What's he doing in jail? I mean, that's the kind of stuff people say. Of course, it doesn't happen here because there's no babies around here. It's amazing the stuff people say. They're non-essentials. And Christians divide all the time over non-essentials. They're schism. It's schismatic. It's schism. It's interesting, he's not talking about any doctrinal divisiveness here. Isn't that interesting? To me, you divide over central doctrines. There's no issue. Central doctrines. Now, the agreement is on the essentials that unite, not the non-essentials. Notice how he says it. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now watch this. That you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Notice the last two phrases. In the same mind and the same judgment. What does he mean? Well, the same mind, the same judgment. About what? About Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. A church's unity grows as they grow in the faith of the great doctrines about Christ. The word mind. Same of the same mind. It's the Greek word mind, nous, comprising the faculty of perceiving and understanding, determining and judging. It's a particular mode of thinking, evaluating and judging. For example, Jesus, it says of Christ in Luke 24, he opened their minds, that's this word, to understand the scriptures. The mind is how you understand things. One regards one day above another, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now there, it's a persuasion. Be persuaded, convinced, have your convictions from your own mind. So you can see the mind is the faculty that thinks to arrive at its convictions, to arrive at its understandings, to arrive at its persuasions of things. He says, be of the same convictions and persuasions. Now we know that can't relate to everything in life like how you raise a child. It's got to be Christ. And it has to be that you see that Christ is the center and his cross and his person and what he does is our unity. Now, in a local church, that has to extend out to some basic doctrines. How Christ saves a sinner in a local church. Justification by faith alone. The work of the Spirit. The sovereignty of God. These things have to be agreed upon in a local church. Or you don't gain unity. Let me show you something. If all you ever do is preach surfacey, feel-good, warm, touchy-feely sermons, and you never teach what the Bible says, you'll have a warm feeling, but a divided camp. Because they have nothing to keep them unified. How did we get in 1991 133 nations to unify in a single military campaign in the Middle East in Desert Storm? They all agreed that Saddam Hussein had to get out of Kuwait. That's the only reason, way you could get 130 nations to agree. Now, how are you going to get people from all these backgrounds, all these concepts of so many different things to meet and grow together in a church and agree and have harmony? They have to say there's something in the middle that's bigger than the small little stuff on the sides. And it's not how you raise your kids. It's not what kind of music taste you have. It's not exactly where you draw the line on dress. It's Christ and His gospel and His glory and His advance in the world. And I can fellowship with just about anybody. Isn't that amazing? And I'm looking at some of you. Actually, I'm staring into space. I don't actually see. There's a bright light up here that's very bright. A few people begged that I'd put that up there so that I wouldn't be able to see you. See, so you accept each other. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Watch this. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He ties the striving together in unity with the faith of the gospel. The teachings about Christ, the basic core teachings, the deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, the Christ-centeredness of ministry, these kinds of things. How He saves a sinner, the sovereignty of God, these basic things. And that the church is behind that, the reaching of all peoples. This fellowship is behind that. That's the most important thing for me. I can get on board. Well, there's some songs I don't quite like. I can stay on board. I'm speaking for myself. Does that surprise you? I don't like all the songs we sing. What am I going to do? Be the Pope? If a fellow elder says he likes it, what am I going to say? Do you see the grand mitre on my head? It's amazing how people don't understand. You show some maturity there when you learn how to flex and say, but the big picture's so good, I love this place. Not because all the little focuses are exactly right. Correct? You ever been in one of those churches where everybody always likes all the songs? There's not a lot of creativity in that place. It's true. I got a word to say about that in a second here. In fact, turn to Hebrews. Might as well say it now. I just want to show you some of our theological thinking about songs. Okay? I know this doesn't interest you. This is one of the most volatile subjects in the church, isn't it? Church is crash and burn over this. Let me show you something here. I'm going to give you my little 2 cents, my thimbleful. Watch this. 10:19 of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to go right into God's presence by the blood of Jesus. Confidence means we can go freely, confidently, speak boldly, with freedom of speech, not worrying about our words, without being on edge. That's what that means. It's a strong term. By a new and living way which He inaugurated through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Draw near to who? God. Into the presence of God with a sincere heart. How? Full assurance of faith, fully assured, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now here's the two camps. Here's the two poles. The two poles are, we have joy in God, we have delight in God, we're children of God, we're accepted, we say to God, Abba, Father, He's our Father. In the words of Hebrews 10, we have confidence and freedom. The other camp says, yes, but He's a holy, majestic God. He's both. He's a holy, majestic God who's made us His Father. So to me and the elder board, we agree on this, our music should reflect both. He's a holy, majestic God, but we're free in His presence and He's our Father. That explains the difference in some songs. Now, if you can't be free in His presence because of your father, that's okay. Or maybe you're free another way. But I've run with people for years in circles that felt the only thing to be emphasized in the worship of God is the solemnity of God, the grandeur of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. I would say the greatness of God who's made us His child. And if I can cry Abba Father in my prayers, I can sing Abba Father in my praise music. I don't see the distinction. I don't see the difference. I don't see why in my closet I can go, Abba, Father, but in church I can't sing, I love You, Lord, and I lift my heart. I don't know the distinction. Why I can't as a group, but I can in the closet. The monitoring, controlling, governing factor is theology has to be accurate. It has to say something. And it can't be to me trite and kiddie-like and campfire-like and childish-like. Childlike, yes, but not childish. That's my two cents. That's the elders agree on this. We don't agree on what fits. But we're weeding those out. So I don't know how close I am to the door. No, we agree on this. Talked about it a lot. So I understand every service, I'm probably going to sing a song. I go, why are we singing this? Because some brothers think we ought to sing it. And it might be different than you think what we ought to be singing. Isn't that funny? And I know that when you're complete, let me go back now to 1 Corinthians and show you what maturity is and completeness is. Watch this. Watch this, brothers and sisters. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that you be no divisions among you, but you may be complete in the same mind, the same judgment. Now you have the same mind, which is your perceptions, your understandings of Christ. Then you have your same judgments. Judgment comes from the word to know, gnosko, to know, and it means to have an opinion. You know something, so you've come to an opinion about it, and therefore sometimes the opinion is so strong that it's your purpose. It's the purpose why you do things. Okay. So we're to have the same opinions, the same thoughts about Christ and the gospel. And the tighter you get in a church, you go from the church's parameters of all that attend, they have to have a basic agreement about a philosophy of worship, I would think. That's why they can't stay. Or the basic philosophy of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, or the justifying of a sinner and these kinds of things. And the nature of a conversion and the centrality of Christ. And we grow in the faith, it says, in the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all grow into the unity of faith of the knowledge of Christ. He says it explicitly there. The unity of faith through the knowledge of Christ. They've asked us, how do you keep a church together? They come around Christ. They come together around what they agree about on Christ. So the more you teach them about Christ and the more they understand Christ, the broader your agreement, the deeper your agreement, and the longer your agreement. And that's why you have to have teaching in a church. Now, something else. This has to do with maturity. It's an evidence of maturity. Notice 10. But that you be made complete in the same mind. Now that might have passed us by. It didn't pass me by. The word complete there is the word equipped in Ephesians 4. It's the word elsewhere, adjust, perfect. And it has to do with maturity, but maturity viewed at from being having an aptitude now to minister effectively, to serve effectively. Why would I say that? Because it's the term in the Greek where we get our English word artisan, craftsman. It's artijo, and that's where we get our word artisan, a craftsman. An artisan, a craftsman, skillfully crafts something that's of use. Otherwise, you wouldn't hire him. We are to be crafted, that you be crafted, completed in the same mind, that you'd be ready to serve effectively by understanding how to keep unity. I watch guys that pastor churches, and I can see from a distance why their churches don't grow in one area. They're so narrow. They don't know how the non-essentials differ from the essentials. They're not crafted yet. They're not prepared yet for useful service, and neither are you. They don't know how to flex when a song is sung that they don't like. They're all irritated, and they won't even sing it. They're not crafted yet. They don't know the principle of keeping unity as it relates to ministry. They're not complete yet in mind and spirit and in their judgments. That's what he says. You see what I'm saying? Especially in a church. It says it's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of completeness to know how to keep the unity, to know how to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. But lastly, unity is important because it causes the significance of men and their ministries to be seen in their relative insignificance. When you understand unity in Christ and that he's at the center, you begin to understand the relative insignificance of men and their ministries. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. When Paul is dealing with the same issue of Paul and Apollos, in verse 4, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? He says, who are these men? They're servants, diakonos. That's a common errand runner. It's not a lofty term at all. Common errand boys. Paul and Apollos are common errand boys. They're errand boys. Do you see leaders as errand boys? Regard them, respect them, love them, but they're errand boys. Now, one of the things that's characteristic of an errand boy is he's easily replaced. You don't have to hunt far and wide to get another courier. Easy to replace them. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. I'll tell you what I was like. I was like a guy with the hose watering. I was the guy that planted the seed. Apollos followed me up with the water jug and the hose. He goes, God can find anybody to throw out some seed, and he can find anybody to water it. So what in the world are you doing saying I'm of Apollos? I'm of this preacher. I'm of that preacher. I'm of this preacher. Immaturity written all over you. That's what he says. Watch this. He says, when he talks about it now in verse 11, I've been informed concerning you, brethren, by closed people, there are quarrels. Now he goes from schisms to strife. That there's actually strife now because that's where it leads. And the word strife is the opposite, of course, of peacemaking, harmony. It was used of Christ when it says he will not quarrel or he will not cry out in the streets. And it was opposed to the Pharisees who were always quarreling about their tenets and their doctrines vehemently and intensely over the smallest doctrines. It was used of those who run for office and therefore catered to people and said what they needed to say in order to get the following. And they were involved, they were obsessed with getting people to follow themselves. So strife is people became obsessed with other people following their preacher. You've got to follow this preacher. You've got to follow this preacher. You've got to follow this preacher. Why do you have to follow that preacher? Isn't that interesting? And the divisions were according to personalities. People don't notice this. Apollos, Peter, Paul, and Christ. Well, Apollos is obvious. He's got public persuasiveness. He was raised in Alexandria. Why wouldn't you, if you were educated, remember they were influenced by the wisdom environment of Corinth, influenced by the obsession with intellect and wisdom in Athens, 45 miles away where all the philosophers resided, even to that day. So a perfect one up front in Corinth would have been an Apollos, known for his persuasiveness and eloquence. So they say, I'm of Apollos. But you see, these people picked their leaders to have a reflection on them. The selection of their leader didn't exalt the leader. It exalted them because people would see that they were of such an intellect that they followed such a leader. You see the idea? They're not there to exalt the leader. They're there to exalt themselves because when they tell you they follow that leader, you all know the leader is of a certain intellect. So obviously you must be of a certain intellect too. So you've just done a backhanded exaltation of yourself. And isn't that what it's all about? I'm Apollos. No, you're really of you. And Apollos reflects good on you because in your mind he's such an intellect. When another says, I'm of Peter, but of course he's ancient and goes back to Christ and the 12, who wouldn't want to be a man of tradition? A man who knows history. So you follow Peter. Then you have Paul. And of course, if they're of Peter and of Apollos, they're not of Paul. And if they're not of Paul, they're probably not following Paul. And that's why half the letter is Paul dealing with their insubordination to his leadership. Because the minute somebody says, I'm of such and such, he's not of him. And if he's not of him, he's not going to follow him. And you get people to visit new churches that have no intent on following because it's not the old leader. It's immaturity. But then you got the super elites. I'm of Christ. Now that's the crowd you want to run with. But Paul rebukes them. Because obviously they're only saying it to elevate themselves of the others. They're not saying it because they really see that Christ is who we ought to be following. They're saying it because they're the ones who really have the most insight, the most intellect, the most growth, the most maturity. So they're of Christ, and they're not like these lesser lights, these lesser people that are just Apollos and Paul. So he rebukes them too. Wow. Let me end with a quote by Martin Luther here. You know, when the Reformation broke out, and it broke out, He was the main human instrument. So all the literature, the first 10, 15 years, all the Protestants who were protesting, they weren't protesting, but they called them Protestants, were called Protestants. They were called Lutherans everywhere. John Calvin at first was called a Lutheran. Isn't that amazing? Everybody was a Lutheran. So they asked him to respond to it. He said, the first thing I ask, said this 4 years after the Reformation began, burst forth. He said, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I like that. Stinking bag of maggots. What in the world are people doing calling themselves after a stinking bag of maggots? Too bad he didn't really tell us what he was thinking. You know, our problem often with people is we're not close to Christ. Isn't it? And the smallest things just magnified into this mountain. When we get close to Christ and we repent of our sin and we draw near to Him and we get alone in our closet with the Word of God and on our face and we ask Him to forgive us for our pride, all of a sudden the Spirit begins to subdue the flesh. The Spirit begins to minimize the pride and the pulsating and the desires of the flesh. And all of a sudden we're thinking, I can love that person and I've been proud and I want to keep the unity. What a change He makes. Doesn't He? I want to love His name and love His glory. I'm not going to fight for my little turf. I'm not going to have a turf battle over some square inch of territory in Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, assist us now to be humble before You. We need assistance to soften our hearts where we sit. Our hearts grow cold, they grow hard, and they grow proud, and they lift themselves up. So right where we sit, we need You to work on us and not think about anybody else in this room but ourselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of all my sin, self-seeking, of not going to Your Son and drifting and being worldly, and letting my heart grow further and further away to where every problem is not my own, it's somebody else's. And we could destroy, Lord, if we don't stop. We will destroy each other. We'll destroy our homes. We'll destroy our church. Assist us now, Father, as we sing to You in Jesus' name. Amen.